I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and have your outline handy so you can follow along. Again, I'm sorry for the bar across the bottom. It will not cooperate, so just sort of ignore it. Isaiah 6 records the prophet's call to ministry, which happened in a very dramatic fashion and occurred at a very traumatic time in the for the nation of Judah. King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. Imagine that. That meant that many citizens never knew any other king throughout their entire lives. And he had been a good king until the day that he disobeyed the Lord in the temple and God struck him with leprosy. He spent the rest of his life in isolation, and now he had died. The year is 739 BC. And Isaiah walks into the temple to spend time alone with the Lord. Something happens that will change his life forever. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Wow. Tomorrow is Halloween, the second most popular holiday behind Christmas in our culture, and the favorite holiday of atheists and neo-pagans. In fact, it is the high day of the year for those who follow Wicca. Yet for millions of children in America, it's a fun day to dress up in costumes and go trick-or-treating for candy. We had some really interesting, beautiful costumes yesterday. Took a lot of pictures. We'll share those with you. One little guy, he was about this tall, and with his Willy Wonka outfit, I think that was the cutest thing I've ever seen in my life. But that's why we offer an alternative for children with our trunk or treat the Saturday before Halloween, and why our neighbors at Durham Memorial Baptist have their fall festival each year on Halloween night. All Hallows Eve was so named centuries ago in Europe because it is the night before All Saints Day on November 1st. And something happened on a particular All Hallows Eve that is far more significant for Christians than trick-or-treating. 499 years ago tomorrow, October 31st, 1517, a 33-year-old monk and professor named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It sparked the Protestant Reformation and turned out to be one of the pivotal events in human history. Luther had struggled mightily over his guilt before God for his sin. He understood the holiness and righteousness of God, and as Isaiah experienced it that day in the temple, and he despaired that he could ever be accepted by such a God. He punished himself by sleeping on a cold, hard floor or going out at night in the snows in Germany and beating himself with a whip to prove his sincerity, but he still had no peace. In fact, he was angry at a holy God who punished sinners with eternal judgment. But finally, through his study of Psalm 22 and Romans 1, the Lord opened his eyes to understand that the righteousness that a holy God demands is the righteousness that he provides and comes to us as a free gift through faith in his Son. Here's Luther's own testimony. At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live, by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise through itself, through the gates that had been flung open. Have you entered that door, my friend? Have you gone through those gates? Have you received the righteousness of Christ through faith and his finished work on the cross? You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You must receive it as a gift by faith alone, in Christ alone. Martin Luther recovered the truth that had been twisted and lost under centuries of church tradition, and his discovery changed the course of history. This is the sixth installment of a series on our awesome God, in conjunction with reading Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love, and watching and discussing the videos he's produced to go along with his book. His chapter this week is a 13-part profile of the obsessed, that is, people who are obsessed with following Jesus. His 9th profile is stated this way: a person who is obsessed is characterized by committed, settled, passionate love for God above and before every other thing and every other being. My conviction is that the reason we don't love God as we should is because we don't really know him as he is. This series is all about getting to know God better by considering his attributes as he's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. We've already looked at a number of these, so let's quickly review the perfections of God, what we've covered before in these previous lessons. We've divided the attributes into those that God can't share with his creatures, and these we call the non-communicable attributes of God. Of these, we've learned that God is self-existent, he is immutable, he is eternal, he's omnipresent, he's unity and triunity. We then move to the communicable attributes describing his being, and we consider the fact that God is spirit and God is invisible. Another group of his attributes are the communicable mental attributes of God. Under this heading, we saw that he is omniscient, he knows everything, he is all-wise, he is truthful and faithful. Last Sunday, we began investigating God's attributes that fall under another heading, and those are the communicable moral attributes of God. We investigated the first two, namely that God is good and God is love. So that brings us up to date, and we're ready for the perfections of God that we're considering today. I originally was going after 4 of them. It filled up the back of your outline, and I got about a third of the way through that, and I said, what wishful thinking that is. So we're going to go for 2. So we've got some additional moral attributes of God. We've already seen that God is good and God is love. Here's the next one. God is holy. God is holy. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: we know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. So what does the Bible mean by this unimaginable attribute of God? What did the seraphim mean when Isaiah heard them declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts"? Well, when the Bible says that God is holy, it means that he is separate from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Separate from sin, devoted to seeking his own honor. As Wayne Grudem puts it, that definition contains both a rational quality, a relational quality, and a moral quality. The separation is from sin or evil, and the devotion is to the good of God's own honor or glory. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says the scriptural idea of the holiness of God is twofold. In its original sense, it denotes that God is absolutely distinct from, other than, all his creation, and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. But the holiness of God also has a specifically ethical aspect in Scripture, and that the fundamental idea of the ethical holiness of God is that he is separate from all moral sin or evil. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, adds another element in the definition. He says, holiness in the Bible means separation from all that is common or unclean. In respect to God, holiness means not only that he is separate from all that is unclean and evil, but also that he is positively pure and thus distinct from all others. And then he gives this analogy. What does it mean to be healthy? It is the absence of illness, but it's also a positive infusion of energy. Holiness is the absence of evil, but also the presence of positive right. In God, his holiness is a purity of being and nature as well as of will and act. Holiness is the attribute by which God wanted to be especially known in Old Testament times. When the biblical writers or characters wanted to emphasize a truth, they would repeat the word. That's why Jesus would often preface something he was about to say with the words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The Old King James translated it, "Verily, verily." Modern translations sometimes render it, "I'm telling you the truth, so listen up." But the Isaiah 6 passage is one of the rare times in Scripture when the word is not doubled, but tripled for extreme emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The four living angelic creatures around the throne in heaven, each having six wings, as did the seraphim in Isaiah 6, do not rest day or night, we're told, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelation 4:8. Reginald Heber picked up that line in a hymn we sang at the Lord's Supper this morning. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Perhaps the tripling of the word holy does have reference to the triune God, as Heber suggests. After all three members of the Godhead are said to be holy. The Lord refers to himself as holy in Leviticus 11. "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:44. God often referred to himself as the Holy One of Israel, as in Isaiah 43. The psalmist exclaims, "The Lord our God is holy," Psalm 99:9, and a whole bunch of other places. When Jesus addressed his Father in his prayer in John 17, he addressed him as Holy Father, John 17:11. And when Peter preached to the people on the steps of the temple in Acts 3, he indicted them for killing Jesus, and he said, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and ask for a murder to be granted to you." And of course, the name of the third person of the Trinity is what? The Holy Spirit. But not only is the Lord holy, the place where he dwells is holy. Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" The word holy is used to describe both parts of the tabernacle where God met with his people. If you remember, the tabernacle itself was a place that was separate from the evil and sin of the world. And the first room, remember what it was called? The holy place. And then there was a veil that was dedicated to God's service. And when God, then he commanded that that veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy, Exodus 26:33. The most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, was the place most separated from evil and sin and most fully devoted to God's service and worship. And the element of dedication to God's service is seen in the holiness of the Sabbath day. Exodus 20, in giving the Ten Commandments, God said, "And the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Sabbath day was made holy because it was set apart from the ordinary activities of the world and dedicated to God's service. They didn't carry out their regular work that day. They set it aside to worship the Lord and to meditate upon him. And in the same way, the tabernacle and the altar, as well as Aaron and his sons, the priests, were to be made holy, Exodus 29:44. And Paul writes about the law and reminds us in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Someone wrote, "What do we mean when we say a thing is holy? Look at your Bible, and it says what? Holy Bible. What makes it holy? The land of Israel is called the what? The Holy Land. The city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City. Why? There's quality that all three of those share in common. They belong to God. The Bible is God's book. Israel is God's land. Jerusalem is God's city. They're all God's property. That's why they are holy. They belong to God. And that's why you and I are holy. We belong to him. In fact, you could go further and say that all this associated with God in the Bible is holy. The holy tabernacle, the holy law, the holy nation, the holy land, the holy city, the holy priesthood, the holy temple, the holy place, the holy of holies. So what does God's holiness mean to us? Well, by application, we can say that because God is holy, sinners have to be separated from him unless a way can be found to constitute them holy. The prophet Habakkuk said of the Lord, "You are a pure eyes and to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness," Habakkuk 1:13. Thankfully, that way has been provided in the merits of Jesus Christ, Romans 3. Have you come to God through Jesus Christ? You can't come to him any other way or through any other person. Because you are sinful and he is holy, and the only way that you can approach him is through the merits of his holy Son and what he accomplished on the cross. Also, a proper view of God should make us sensitive to our own sin, as it was Isaiah's response in the temple, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." I don't know that he said anything bad that morning, but in the presence of God, he suddenly felt dirty. Furthermore, we're called to imitate his holiness in our lives. God told the Israelites, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, Leviticus 19:2. And Peter quotes that passage in his first letter, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter 1. Chip Ingram, in his book, God as He Longs for You to See Him, introduces his discussion about God's holiness by saying, when we approach the word holy, we have a choice to make. We can pick up the Bible and discover what the word means, or as most of us do, we make a guess based upon our gut feeling of what the word means and how it is applied to God. Unfortunately, if we take the wrong turn, we're absolutely clueless as to what Peter could mean by the phrase, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Does that mean we need to be perfect, innocent, pure? When we say God is holy, or when we say he wants us to be holy, what does that mean? Well, we've talked about what it means to be holy. It includes the ideas of separation from God, or separation from sin, and devotion to God. God told the Jews gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, set apart to me, unlike any other nation on the planet. And again, Peter quotes from God's words to Israel in that passage and shows how they apply to us. He says in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, believers, church-age believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. The reason our country is in such dire straits, politically, morally, ethically, is not the fault of the politicians or the secularists or the atheists or the media. The fault must be laid not at the door of the White House or the State House, but at the door of the church house. We fail to be God's holy nation, his royal priesthood. We fail to represent him to the culture at large, to those who don't know him. We've been as materialistic and as self-centered and almost as immoral as our unsaved neighbors. We were called to strive for holiness in Hebrews 12, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But we have largely failed to do so. We were called to separate from the corrupting influence of the unbelieving culture. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, quoting Isaiah 52, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, 2 Corinthians 6:17. But we've been doing a lot more mingling than separating. A lot more partaking than not touching. More concerned that the world receive us, I'm afraid, than that God receive us. Holiness is not merely the job description for pastors and seminary professors. The late Chuck Colson was exactly right when he wrote in his book, Loving God, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and the things we do hour by hour, day by day. Did you strive to live? Did you on purpose live a holy life since we last met a week ago? The holiness of God, not the cesspool of Hollywood, is to be the standard for believers' life and conduct. As one writer put it, this should put an end to the often useless discussions over what is permitted and what is not in the Christian life. Proper conduct can be tested by the simple question, is it holy? This is the believer's standard. While he does not always measure up to it, he must never compromise it. Paul tells us that we are to perfect holiness out of a reverence for God. Does that sound like the church in America to you? He reminds us that as we as the church are to grow into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2. Now, I might say that describes the church in Sudan that has been decimated by persecution. It puts their life on the line anytime they gather together or try to share their faith. I think it would be a stretch to say that describes the church in Durham or North Carolina or anywhere in America. Paul reminds us that Christ's present work in us is that we might be holy and without blemish, blameless before him. And we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to allow him to do his work? The author of Hebrews alerts us that God's discipline is given that we might share in his holiness, Hebrews 12:10. Will we submit to his discipline and even embrace it? knowing that the goal is to make us more holy. We're more interested in our comfort. God is more interested in our holiness, because that's what he's called us to. That's what makes us distinct. Not that we're holier than thou, because like Isaiah, getting in the Lord's presence, you don't feel righteous yourself. You say, woe is me. I've seen the Lord. But in seeking to follow him and submitting to him in humility, there's a distinction, a difference between the child of God and the culture at large that is largely wrapped up in sensuality and materialism and self-seeking. God is holy, and he commands us to be holy. But I think we've forgotten that be holy is a command, not a suggestion. William Law wrote a book in the 18th century that had a profound impact upon some very important men, John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, whom God used in the First Great Awakening. He titled the book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It's still in print. And in the book, he makes the point that the average Christian is as holy as he or she wants to be. And that the reason we are not more like Christ is because we are satisfied with where we are. In a much more modern book, The Pursuit of Holiness, written in 1978, Jerry Bridges gets very transparent and gives us this honest assessment of his life. He writes, "One day as I was reading the second chapter of 1 John, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. As I thought about it, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was not to sin very much." He says, can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? What's your aim regarding holiness, dear ones? Not to sin, that's God's will. You see, we jump to the next part of that verse. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Thank God for that. But that's not an excuse to omit the first part of the book and just say, well, I might as well go ahead and do it. I write this to you that you sin not. He knows that's impossible prior to our going to heaven, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And when we fail, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We live in a very unholy world. Just like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in the temple, he was so overcome that he cried, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so do we. Profanity and blasphemy and defiance and mockery and disrespect for the Lord has become the norm in our culture. But the Lord tells us to be different, to be distinct, to be separate, to be set apart, to be holy. The moral freefall in our society during my lifetime is breathtaking. If we fall as far in the next 50 years as we have in the last 50, I don't see how we can survive 50 more years as a free culture. Maybe not 30. But I do know this, we can be assured that one day everything on earth will be holy to the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. Zechariah the prophet writes of the glorious days of the future millennium, and he says, in that day, holiness to the Lord should be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everything will be dedicated to him. Everything will be to his glory. The day is coming when everything on earth, politics, education, business, entertainment, leisure, sports, recreation, worship, everything will be separated from evil, purified from sin, and devoted to the service of God in true moral purity. You said, those things you listed, that can never happen. Of course it can. There's nothing sinful in any of those in themselves. We're the ones that mess it up. My friends, you don't want to miss that day. It's coming. Be ready. God is holy. Now, here's one more moral attribute this morning. God is merciful. He's merciful. Really, God's mercy can be seen as a subset of his goodness. As the definition I've given you reveals, by God's mercy, we mean that God extends his goodness toward those in misery and distress, regardless of what they deserve. The Hebrew word most generally used for this is the great word chesed, which in the Old King James was translated loving kindness. There's another word which expresses a deep and tender compassion. It's the word racham. It's beautifully rendered tender mercy in our English Bible. The Septuagint in the New Testament employed the Greek word eleos to designate the mercy of God. In his mercy, God reveals himself as a compassionate God, unlike the vengeful gods of the pagans. So many of the people in the world today live in fear, animism. People would sacrifice their own children to keep the spirits off their back. Afraid, we must have offended the God, so let's make an offering so he'll leave us alone. He won't haunt us. The God of the Bible is a compassionate God who pities those who are in misery and is ever ready to relieve their distress. When God declared his name to Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34. David in Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In both those passages, his mercy and grace and patience are linked together. In fact, those are the next two attributes we're going to look at. They all flow from his goodness. But his mercy is often emphasized where people are in misery or distress. Ever been in misery or distress? Thank the Lord for his mercy. David says, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. 2 Samuel 24. One author wrote, it is our misery that calls forth God's mercy. A parent knows how this works. When a child is suffering from a severe cold with a sore throat, runny nose, severe congestion, and assorted aches and pains, and all he can do is throw his arms around your neck and cry, what does that evoke in you as a parent? It awakens your pity, and you reach out and try to relieve the child's distress in any way you possibly can. Why? Because his misery has called forth your mercy, and in the same way, our misery calls forth the mercy of our Heavenly Father. David delighted to sing that God's mercy was endless. In fact, the second line of every verse of Psalm 136, look it up, ends this way, his mercy endures forever. It's also abundant. David prayed, Lord, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you, Psalm 86:5. And his mercy is also limitless. David sang to God, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches under the heavens and your truth under the clouds, Psalm 57. When God gave the second commandment that forbids making idols, he explained that he's a jealous God who visits iniquity upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but he shows mercy to thousands of those who love him, Exodus 20. But his mercy, thank the Lord, isn't limited just to those who love him. Psalm 146 says that God is great in mercy and his tender mercies are over all his works. And Jesus told his followers that when they loved their enemies and did good to those who mistreated them, they were acting like their heavenly Father. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful, Luke 6. Remember in Matthew 18 when Jesus was passing near Jericho for the last time on his way to Jerusalem? Blind Bartimaeus was sitting by the road begging. When he heard the commotion and was told it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd said, be quiet, man. You're going to draw attention to yourself. He cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and showed him mercy by restoring his sight. His misery pulled forth the mercy of the Lord. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the two men who went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector? He said the Pharisee told God how good he had been. The tax collector was so convicted he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18. We think of God's mercy as withholding the punishment that we deserve. And he's able to do that. He's able to be merciful to sinners because of what Jesus did on the cross. Remember when God instructed Moses to, in Exodus 25, to build the Ark of the Covenant that would be placed in the Holy of Holies? And the two tablets of the law were placed inside the Ark, and a lid of solid gold was made to cover the Ark. And on the lid were fashioned two cherubim facing each other with their wings touching at the top. Remember what they called that lid? the mercy seat. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. The Shekinah glory of God hovered above that lid between the cherubim, and the high priest brought in the blood of the offering on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled it on the lid, signifying that the blood came between God and his broken law in that box. On the mercy seat is where atonement was made so that God could be merciful to sinners without sacrificing his righteousness and holiness. And the cross is where atonement was made for us so that God could be merciful to us. The cross is our mercy seat, or more accurately, Jesus is our mercy seat. That he is why God could be merciful to us. In fact, Romans 9:23, Paul refers to saints as vessels of mercy. Did you know that's what you are? A vessel that has been filled up, has been a recipient of God's mercy. We, by his grace, and we'll talk about that next time, are recipients of his mercy. We don't deserve it, but we should be eternally grateful that we've received it. More than 200 years ago in France, in the days of Napoleon, a mother came before the emperor to seek pardon for her son. The emperor said it was the man's second offense and justice demanded his death. "I don't ask for justice," said the mother. "I plead for mercy." Napoleon answered, "He doesn't deserve mercy." With the insight of a keen theologian, the mother replied, "Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask." "Well then," said the emperor, "I will show mercy." And her son was spared. We need mercy, my friends. The story is told of a politician who, after receiving the proofs of a portrait, was very angry with the photographer. He stormed back into the studio, bellowed at the photographer, "This picture does not do me justice." And with much restraint, the photographer said, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." I don't want justice, my friends. I need mercy. And our God is a merciful God. He is merciful in our salvation. He's merciful in our trials. When Paul speaks of the fact that God comforts us in affliction, he calls God, remember, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1. God is merciful, but what should our response be? Well, let's conclude with this. Let me remind us of what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us. He says of Jesus that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. And because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, we are told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. Ever had a time of need? Are you in need right now? Come to the throne of grace. But not only are we to receive his mercy, he expects us to dispense his mercy, to imitate his mercy in our conduct toward others. In his fifth beatitude at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Matthew 5:7. Are you known for your mercy? One of my favorite movies, Gladiator, Maximus, the general who became a gladiator, spared the life of his opponent in the arena in defiance of the emperor. The emperor did this. Maximus dropped his axe. Someone in the great crowd yelled out, "Maximus the Merciful!" And the crowd picked up the chant. We have all been recipients of God's mercy. And we all like to be the recipients of the mercy of others. I'm thankful for times when I had teachers and professors who were merciful. I'm thankful for times, I'm trying to think if there has been one, when a highway patrolman was merciful. Or a judge. Or even a friend. And the people in your life would appreciate some mercy from you. When we show mercy, especially to those who don't deserve it, we're acting like our Heavenly Father. Let's do that. Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him? Let me leave you with these two thoughts. Only God is infinitely holy, but he calls us to be holy by imitating him. And we should be holy, he tells us, because he is holy. Second, God is merciful to those who love him, and even to those who don't. He calls us to do the same. We're to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Even unbelievers, he says, can be merciful to those who are merciful to them. Do you know him? Does your life demonstrate a difference because of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life? If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. He came to this earth, he died, your sins were charged to him, and he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he offers eternal life to everyone who will acknowledge their sin, come to him in faith, and receive him as Lord and Savior. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Savior, I invite you to him. Maybe you'd just like to come and pray. If I can be a help to you in any way, I'd love to do so while we sing, and I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Thank the Lord for his mercy. Thank the Lord that we serve a holy God. Let's imitate him this week by the way we respond to him and to others. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of our Savior. We thank you for the opportunity to get to know you a little better by examining your attributes, how you've revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, help us to know you as you are, not as we make up some God in our minds. Lord, help us not to compare ourselves to those around us, but to Christ. The one who is holy commands us to be holy, and the one who shows mercy commands us to be merciful. May that be true of all of us. Lord, I pray for any who might not know the Savior that today, even as we sing, you'd give them the courage to step out and to come, and by coming, say, I want to give my heart to Jesus Christ. Do it, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.